We have in the book of Psalms what is perhaps the most remarkable collection of poetry in all the world and in all time. It is remarkable for being authored by God. It is remarkable for being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it is remarkable for its relevance and application and pertinence to all states and conditions of our lives and their experience here on earth. We've sung of some of that diversity of experiences which are ours in our hymns already this morning, in all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, in every condition, as that hymn which we have just sung reminded us. And the Psalms, according to the appointment of God, who has given them to us, the Psalms cover this great diversity and variety of experience in life, all the vicissitudes of our existence here below that we go through. Indeed, God directed the course of the lives of those men whom he used to transcribe and to transmit these Psalms in order that they might speak to our condition and to our circumstances too. And perhaps we conjure them up in our minds and we think of these patriarchs of old, these Bible characters, the likes of David and Asaph and Ethan and Heman and others who were involved in the compiling of the book of Psalms. And perhaps we like to think that in the city of Jerusalem of old, in the palaces and in the great houses of that place, in the stronghold of Zion, in the temple courts, in the temple itself, going about their business as they were kings and priests and musicians of the Lord. But you know, if that was what we were imagining as we read Psalms 57 and Psalms 142 this morning, then we were mistaken. Because as well as the words of those Psalms, the Holy Spirit has seen to it that the context and occasion in which they were written is also given to us. And that is what unites those two psalms which we read. For there at the head of Psalm 57 you will see, to the chief musician, Al-Tasketh, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And similarly at the head of Psalm 142, a maskil of David, a prayer, when he was in the cave. These two psalms, their expressions, their content, the desires which are contained therein, were written by David, were transmitted by David, when he was not in Jerusalem, when he was not king, when he was not crowned, when he was not surrounded by loyal subjects and hosts of men. They were penned by David when he was in the darkness of a cave. And indeed, we began by reading the historical background, did we not, in the book of Samuel, where we have something of the historical record which accompanies those psalms, a description of what David's lot was at that stage in his life. He was an outlaw. He was a wanted man. He went from place to place, not knowing who he could trust or where he could stay for safety, and ended up in some very unlikely and uncomfortable locations. We might equally have read from chapter 22 of 1 Samuel how David therefore departed and escaped to cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. These were the conditions to which David became used. In chapter 24 and verse 3 of 2 Samuel, David and his men remained in the side of the cave. Not a very hopeful or pleasant setting to imagine. Why was David brought to those circumstances? Why did God appoint such a lot for him at that stage in his life? Well, my friends, when we consider these Old Testament events, let us ever hold them in the light of the New Testament, which is that wonderful commentary upon the Old. And you know how Paul in 1 Corinthians reminds us that whatsoever things happened aforetime happened for our admonition, that these things are our examples. These things happened unto them as examples for us. It was not coincidence, it was not misfortune, it was not the inevitable course of history that David had these experiences. These things happened to him for our benefit, because God knew what the outcome would be. God knew the Psalms that would be inspired by it. God knew that those words would be preserved, would be passed down through the generations, would be read by Christians centuries hence, would even be read amongst us here in 2013 in Exeter. David was brought to such low estate and circumstances as these, that we too might learn an example from him when our condition is similar. Because, my friends, if a man like David, a man who is described as being after God's own heart, a man who was an heir of the covenant, a man who was in the line of promise, if a man like David could experience losses and reversals and difficulties and need, then we may rest assured that we certainly can too. If David was not exempted from such times in life like this, then neither are we. Do you notice how he describes some of his experiences at that time? In Psalm 57, verse 3, for example, he speaks of the reproach of them that would swallow him up. The reproach of men. Those who dwelt in caves, those who were vagrants, let's say, those who were of no fixed abode, those who had to make their homes in the woods, in the rocks, in the mountains, were despised persons. They were scorned, they were looked down upon by society. And whilst perhaps it does not happen to us in so similar a way as it did to David, yet there are parallels to be drawn. And let me assure you, friends, that as Christians, as God's people, we will not often be in favour with the world. We will not often court their praise and their approbation. We will not often have them for our friends. Indeed, our Lord himself told us that such conditions and circumstances would be ours. You recall how in John 15 he said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." It is a certainty. It is as good as promised to us. Paul, of course, is another individual who knew much of these difficulties, of the reproaches of men, of the opposition and persecution of unbelievers. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, he says, "For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God." We suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Two things are connected. Tell a man or woman of the world that you trust in a living God. Tell them that you believe in a God who exists and who is alive, and the chances are they will laugh you to scorn. Tell them that you trust in such a God, and it will only increase their ridicule. It is an inevitable part of our Christian life and experience. David endured it, and so will we. Indeed, there are times when we experience such reproach not only from those who are outright unbelievers, whom we might expect to be the opponents of the faith and of the gospel, but alas, even amongst those who would go by the name of Christian, or who would call themselves parts of the church. How they would mock us for such stand and such standards as we seek to maintain. How they would ridicule our order of worship in some quarters of the church. how they would mock at the smallness of numbers. Well, what do you expect they would say? You can't maintain a standard like that in this day and age. It'll never attract anybody. You'll never have the masses coming if that's how you behave, if that's how you conduct yourselves as a church. The reproaches of those are from perhaps whom we might have expected better. But nor is that all. David also describes his experience in Psalm 57 like this. He says, "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire." As well as the opposition that we face often from the world, there is that to be faced from him who is described as going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Our adversary, the devil, who forever casts his fiery darts in our direction. And let us not imagine that the devil is a merciful or a fair opponent, that if he sees us in a low estate or in reduced circumstances, he will let us alone for a moment. If he sees us in the cave, metaphorically or psychologically speaking, then he will give us space. No, those are just the times when he likes to press home his attacks, are they not? Think of our Lord Jesus Christ when he walked upon earth. When was it that the devil came to him? When he was in the midst of his preaching, when he was declaring the truth in the streets of Jerusalem, when he was surrounded by his disciples? No, when he had been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness and was hungered. And then, you see, then the devil came unto him. Nor let us imagine that the Lord Jesus is the sole example. Think about Job. Think about Job. He had suffered the loss of so much. His cattle, his flocks, his servants, his family, his home, his prestige, his financial wealth and support. He was in a cave, all right. In his experience, he was cast down. He was the reproach of men for what had befallen him. Did the devil leave him alone then? No, he did not. It was at precisely that point that the devil came again and said, "Touch his flesh, cause him to know ill health as well, Lord, and why then he'll curse you to your face." The devil coming in our lowest points and in our times of greatest need. We are in a cave, and the lion is there too, with all his fiery darts. Now, this might not seem a very promising beginning to a sermon. This might not seem very enjoyable material or a subject matter for us to consider. And perhaps we think that these cave experiences, these dark passages in our lives are altogether bad, and we should desire to be spared from them entirely, and we would seek to avoid them in our lives at all costs. Who would want to be in a cave? Who would want to be in the darkness? Who would want to pass through the valley of the shadow of death? You know, David was there. In every sense of the word, he was in a cave. And it was there that he was caused to write Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. And I would go so far as to say that had David not come to that experience in his life, had he not been brought to that low point, had he not been caused to sink to such a low ebb, then our Bibles would be two psalms poorer for it. You see, the remarkable fact of the matter is, and the remarkable truth which these two little titles at the head of these psalms tell us, is that the cave can be a place where psalms are elicited. That the valley of the shadow of death can prove some of the most fertile ground of all. Or that, to quote another verse, in passing through the valley of Baca, a place of tears, we find that the Lord makes it a well. And it is there, at the lowest times, in the darkest hours, that some of our highest joys and our greatest spiritual accomplishments are found. And that God can, as we sang in that hymn just now, sanctify to us
our deepest distress.
And can cause us to sing psalms in the cave. Now, this morning, and God willing, this evening too, I would like us to look in more detail at these psalms and see what effect this experience had upon David and what it caused him to do. This morning, particularly, to look at how he was caused to pray, and this evening, to see how he was caused to praise. Because there in that cave, David was caused to pray. The very opening of Psalm 57 is a prayer. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. Here is David crying out for mercy. And in the situation in which he was found, hunted down by Saul and all the armies of Israel, we might have thought it was logical for him to call for mercy, but we would expect him to seek mercy from the hand of Saul. To surrender to Saul, to say, well, you've chased me down across the country, from place to place, from Keilah to the wilderness of Ziph to the wilderness of Maon. I can't cope any longer. Be merciful, and to sue to Saul for clemency. But David is not speaking to Saul. He does not direct his words to that band of renegades who were gathered there with him. He does not seek help from Jonathan, even, who we read paid him a visit in that state. His words, his prayers, this plea for mercy is directed to God. That is who he is talking to first. That is where he makes his first recourse. To God. I wonder, friends, what does it take to get us to pray? What circumstances, what conditions in our lives does it need to get us to approach God in prayer? Do we need it to be the Lord's Day, perhaps? Do we need it to be a Sunday? Do we need to be in the right frame of mind? And we think, well, we'll pray now, because it is a Sunday after all, and I'm in the mood for prayer. Or do we perhaps come to the end of a day and we realise that we have not prayed yet in the course of the whole day, and we think, well, it's nearly bedtime. If I don't pray now, I won't pray at all, so I'd better pray. Alas, such can be the nature and condition of our hearts. We can be so reluctant, we can be so slow, we can be so sluggish to do that which we should most rejoice to do. And if you find it difficult to pray, my friends, regularly or with earnestness, then don't imagine that you are unique or alone in that experience, because it has been the lot of so many of the saints of God and so many of your fellow saints, I doubt not, in this building today. God says to us, companions of the garden, hear thy voice, cause me to hear it. God says, take with you words and turn unto the Lord. And yet with all that exhortation, with all that encouragement, we so often fail to do it. And so from time to time, God sees fit to drive us to prayer by other means. He causes us to enter into the cave. He brings us into difficulties. He brings us into needs and into distresses. And my, suddenly our tongues are loose, are they not? And suddenly we can pray like we never prayed before. And suddenly there is earnestness to our prayers and reality to our prayers that we never thought we were capable of. And it's not been brought about by spiritual prosperity. It's not been brought about by joys and rejoicing. It's been brought about by the darkness of the cave. And by our sense of need. And because we've reached an end of ourselves and have been cast so entirely upon God. This is a way in which God can sanctify unto us our deepest distress, because it is so often our distresses which drive us to God. Psalm 57 is written in the present tense. David is heard making the prayer in those words, be merciful unto me, O God. He says, be merciful unto me. When we come to Psalm 142, it is almost as though he is reflecting upon that occasion and speaking in the past tense. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. You see, the fact is, the reason there is this, what we might initially think to be repetition in Scripture, Psalm 57 and then Psalm 142, is to highlight to us how memorable a time that was for David. In Psalm 57, he records the prayer he made. In Psalm 142, he is reflecting upon that prayer and says, yes, I remember that time. I remember that cave. I remember those distresses. I remember being holed up in the mountainside with all the armies of Saul around, and then it was that I cried unto the Lord. It was fixed in his memory. Here's another way in which God can sanctify to us our distresses. In our Christian life and experience. Yes, it might have been hard, it might have been difficult, there might have been arduous times and passages in our lives or in the lives of our churches. But they become fixed points on the Christian pilgrimage, do they not? And as we look back with hindsight in all the way that the Lord our God has led us, we see those points and we think, yes, we remember. We remember the sorrows, we remember the heartaches, and we remember the prayers. And we remember the answers to prayer. I wonder, those of you who have been the Lord's people for a period of years, those of you who have walked this pilgrim way for a larger part of your lives, if I were to ask you what prayers you remember making, if there are any particular supplications or times of intercession with the Lord that stick in your memory, I would hazard to guess that many of those occasions, if not the majority of them, were times of distress and times of need and times of difficulty. And God sanctifies them to us. He plants them in our memory almost irremovably, almost irrevocably. Yes, there was the pain. Yes, there was the difficulty. But yes, there was the praying and the feeling so close to God and so cast upon God. The sense of his ear attentive unto our cry. And we can reflect upon them as Ebenezer stones. Samuel encouraged the people to do that even in the lifetime of Saul. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Or to use the words of another hymn, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in sorrow to sink. Remembering how God helped us in our times of past need encourages us to think how he will help us in our present need and afterward in our future need. So David prayed. He cried unto God. And will you notice how both Psalm 57 and Psalm 142 describe that prayer? And this expression is used several times over. I will cry unto God, he says. I will cry unto God. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. Now let us not just glance over these words, my friends. Let us not just think, oh yes, this is often the way and the style of the Psalms. Let us see what David is really saying. He cried unto the Lord. And the word in Hebrew has the same force as the word cry in English. It is the sort of thing that a child does. It is the sort of thing that a drowning man does. It is the sort of thing that an individual in a desperate strait does. It is a sign of helplessness. It is a sign of utter need and distress. And sometimes in the purposes of God, we are brought to that point where it is not sufficient for us simply to speak, not sufficient for us simply to pray. We are literally caused to cry unto God, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. Prayers of that nature. It is right and proper that from time to time we pray in such a way as this. Let us not think that it is somehow deficient, or that it is not reformed enough to pray in such a way as this. that it's perhaps a sign of weakness to pray in such a way. Psalm 18, verse 6 says this: "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." There is something about a cry, isn't there? It alerts our attention. Perhaps you're walking through the streets in Exeter at a busy shopping time, and there's such a mass of people and such a throng, such a crowd, such a hubbub of noise, and you can hear almost nothing, perhaps not even hear yourself think. But then perhaps a child cries or somebody shouts out in distress, and suddenly your attention's averted and you're looking around for it. God permits himself to be appealed to be spoken unto in such a way, and he promises to hear the cry of the individual, even in heaven above. His holy temple, from his spiritual dwelling place, God hears a cry. But of course, we often use the word cry in another sense, do we not, in English? To speak even of weeping and of the shedding of tears. And David, for all his faith in God, for all that he knew and was caused to experience, for all the prosperity and blessing which he afterward enjoyed, David was a man of sorrows too. David knew what it was to have his eye running open over with tears. He knew what it was to weep all night long. And sometimes, my friends, in our Christian life, so are we not brought to this point also? Perhaps if in the mercies of God you have not been yet, then may I assure you that it will inevitably come, when we are even brought to weeping and to tears in our prayers. Is this a bad thing? Is such an emotional pitch as this to be avoided? No, what does God say? In Psalm 56, David acknowledged this. He says, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Oh, my friends, I wonder if you have ever had that experience of being in the closet with the Lord, being shut away in secret and nobody else beholds. And you're even moved to tears in your praying. And perhaps afterwards you feel a little foolish and you think, well, what is the point of that? Nobody saw it. God saw it. And he did more than see it, my friends. He wrote it in a book so that it should be an eternal and permanent memorial. It is as though every tear we have ever shed in our Christian lives and in prayer to him is kept in a bottle and labelled, that it might never be forgotten. "I cried unto the Lord," says the psalmist. There's something else to be said about a cry, is there not? And that is that it's very often not thought out beforehand. It's not very well phrased or framed in our minds. We perhaps run ahead of ourselves when we are crying out. We perhaps say more than we intended to say. That is often right in prayer too, you know. There in Psalm 142, the psalmist says, "Unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path." Perhaps when we come to prayer, we often do it with a lot of reserve, almost afraid of what we might say or what we ought not to say. In times of need, in times when we are crying unto the Lord, there is to be a pouring out of our complaint. Why should we do otherwise? How foolish to try and hide anything from an all-knowing and omniscient God. God knows about it already. So there is no shame in pouring the whole matter out before him. Do you remember that account given of Hezekiah? There he was, besieged in his own city, surrounded by the Assyrian army who had conquered everything in their path up until Jerusalem. And now they were at his gate, and here they were threatening and seeking to force him to submit and to condescend to them, even writing him threatening letters. We read how he went into the temple and how he spread the letter before the Lord. He wasn't going to keep anything back. He wanted God to be in full possession of the facts. His soul was overwhelmed within him, and he would see to it that God knewest all his path, all his ways, all that he was experiencing. There are times when it is right to pray like this. But I'm afraid, friends, the fact of the matter is that we're often much too ready to tell our friends, our fellow saints, our fellow believers about our troubles and our problems and our difficulties and our complaints, much more readily than we tell the Lord. Do you remember what the hymn writer says about prayer? Have ye no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creatures here with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, see what the Lord hath done for me. Oh, my friends, on times when our spirits are overwhelmed within us, let's not pour it into the ear of other men. Let's spread it out before the Lord. I cried unto the Lord. That is the summary, if you like. That is the substance of David's prayer. It was personal. It was real. There is that personal pronoun that begins the statement, I. It was a cry, and we have seen what that means. But notice, he cried unto the Lord. The Lord. One of those many names, one of those many titles of the Godhead is here used. David knew that he was praying unto the Lord. And that seems to have had a remarkable effect upon him. Let me turn you again to Psalm 142. And here he is in these opening verses, expressing his complaint, pouring it out, feeling very much overwhelmed. I looked on my right hand, verse 4, and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. He uses the name of God there. Depending what edition of the Authorized Version you read from, it will be in capitals, indicating the name Jehovah, the great, the eternal, the pre-existent, the ever-living I Am. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. I cried, says David, I cried unto the Lord. And having thought for a moment upon the Lord, his name, his nature, suddenly his attitude is changing. And in that second clause of verse 5, he does not cry now, he says, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. My friends, may I encourage you in public prayer and in private prayer to begin your prayers by using different of the names and titles of God. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, immortal, invisible, only wise God, Almighty Lord God, use the names and titles which God has given you to use for himself. And as you use them, think about what you are saying. And think about the God unto whom you are coming in prayer. Because, you know, thinking upon him and using these names and titles which rightly belong to and describe him can suddenly change all that you were about to say in prayer. Perhaps you've had this experience. You come to God in some desperate plight, in some desperate need. You don't know what's going on or why things are happening to you in the way that they are. And you think, why should it be so? And you decide to pray, and you come and you pray, and you say, Sovereign Lord God. And there it is, you've used the word sovereign. God, sovereign over all circumstances of life. God in control of even the minutest detail of life. And if you've attested to that, if you've called God sovereign, then can you really carry on and ask him what he thinks he's doing? No, my friends, these names, these titles of God will direct our prayers, will aid our prayers, may change the whole tenor and nature of our prayers. It evidently happened with David. Here he was in a desperate plight, crying unto God in the way he did, and here he is. He uses that title, O Lord. And then suddenly he says, yes, Jehovah, the great I am. God who at the first appeared unto Moses and declared himself the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in perpetuity. That same God who, having revealed his name, brought his people out from Egypt and led them through the wilderness and put them in Canaan. Reflecting upon God, suddenly he can say, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. And it's almost as though he has his answer and he has his resolution while he's still in the midst of his prayer. Before a word is on our lips, God knoweth it altogether. And look how he grows and increases in faith as he prays. Having begun in that desperate plight, having begun with that emotional and outpouring and that cry, he now speaks of God being his refuge, being his portion. And he can go on still further to say with utter conviction and reality concerning God, Thou shalt deal bountifully with me. The righteous shall compass me about. He reflects upon the promises of God. He reflects upon the power of God. And in complete faith and conviction, he says, whilst I'm still here in this cave, whilst things seem so black still against me, yet I am convinced of this, that God is able to answer, that God will fulfill his promises, that this Lord, who is my refuge and portion, will deal bountifully with me. Though I don't know how, though I don't know why, and though I don't know when, I know it will be so. He shall send from heaven and save me. There in Psalm 57, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Oh, my friends, however great our need, however desperate we feel as we come to God in prayer, let us pray in faith, believing. Let us not minimize God in our prayers. Let us not come unto him harboring doubts and fears and thinking that maybe on this occasion God isn't able, or God isn't powerful enough, or God isn't up to the task or to the need that we're about to make known. But let us pray in faith. Let us pray, bringing unto him the promises which he himself has made. Let us look how David's prayer concludes. Be merciful unto me, O God, he says in 57, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. And then in your Bible, you will notice there is an unusual little word, which I didn't enunciate in the reading, It is the word sila. Now, it's a Hebrew word for which there is no direct English translation. And it often is found in the Psalms, almost exclusively in the Psalms. Let us bear in mind that it is, therefore, inspired. Its meaning, the sense of the word, is a contemplation or a suspension. What in musical terminology, for let us remember that these psalms were intended to be used musically, what we might call a rest. What a word for David to be using in the darkness of a cave. What a term for David to use while surrounded by Saul and all his armies, desperately trying to avoid one another on either sides of some craggy mountaintop. And there, in the midst of it, he can use this word and he can speak of resting. He comes to the end of this prayer and he rests. There has been the trial and the distress, there has been the cry for mercy, there has been the outpouring of his trouble, there has been this faithful expression of hope. And then there is the comfort of a prayer discharged. There is that lightness of heart that individual knows who has cast his burdens upon the Lord who careth for him. And he rests. And he says later in that same psalm, "My heart is fixed," which conveys much the same sense that his heart previously troubled, his heart previously broken by strifes and anxieties, his heart was settled once again, was resolved, was sorted out, was fixed and stable. Oh, what a joy it is, my friends, if we can turn away from our prayers, if we can say our amens and come away in such a mindset as this. Knowing that peace which the world cannot give, that peace which passeth understanding, peace even in the darkest and hardest of caves in our lives. Sila, says the psalmist, enough, this covers all my wants, and so I rest, for what I cannot he can see, and in his care I safe shall be, forever blessed. So may God bless us all in our present need and make this experience of prayer the happy portion of us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.